If you have your Bibles, if you want to be turning to Revelation chapter 1, we're starting a new series this morning. We'll take a couple of weeks and journey through John's Revelation. We'll take a couple of breaks along the way just for kind of a breather. But for the next couple of months, actually, we'll be focusing our time here. I think I've mentioned this before. I don't take a lot of time to watch a full-length movie. Kind of has been contrary. The past couple of weeks, I've been watching a few movies with the girls. But, again, I think I've confessed this before. You know, I constantly, to my detriment, I evaluate my self-worth based on how much I can produce. And so sitting down and staring at the television or the movie screen for over 2 hours, it's really just not at the top of my list when it comes to a form of entertainment. And in fact, I think a lot of times if there's a movie that I'm interested in, I've actually found a YouTube channel where this guy, he summarizes the entire plot of the movie like in 5 minutes. And so that allows me to not feel left out of the buzz and excitement around a lot of the films being released today, but it also doesn't take a lot of my time up. So, but if I do sit down and watch something, it's often a documentary or it's probably one of my favorite kind of movie genres. It's a mystery. I really like movies that make me think and have to work out some kind of puzzle. And I can remember back as I was finishing up my undergraduate degree, there was one particular movie that came out, and it centered around this assassination attempt on the U.S. president. And it seemed, you know, pretty simple and straightforward, but the movie, it takes kind of a turn to show the many different vantage points of different characters in the movie. It would show the movie through the eyes of the agents that were tasked with protecting the president. Then it would show the vantage point of somebody that was in the crowd that witnessed all these things taking place. And it even showed the vantage point of the ones that were involved in the plot. So what looked like a clear and simple picture became something really kind of convoluted and complicated until you saw the larger picture, the grand scheme of things. And, you know, unfortunately, I feel that for many of us in our view of Revelation, we kind of see it in the same light. We see it as convoluted and complicated. And we'll speak about the reasons why that might be in a couple of moments. But there's one point I really want to make clear, that the book of Revelation is clear. And you know, as I was just kind of preparing for this this series, I was reading through Vern Sheridan. I think Pothrus is his last name. I'm probably butchering that a little bit, but I like his commentary. I think it's helpful here. And he writes this. He says, "If Revelation is clear, why do so many people have trouble with it? And why is it so controversial? We have trouble because we approach it from the wrong end. Suppose I start by asking, what do the bear's feet in Revelation 13, verse 2 stand for? If I start with a detail and ignore the big picture, I'm asking for trouble. God is at the center of Revelation. And we must start with Him and with the contrast between Him and His satanic opponents. If instead we try right away to puzzle out details, it is as if we try to use a knife by grasping it by the blade instead of the handle. We are starting at the wrong end. Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. Don't try to puzzle it out. Don't become preoccupied by isolated details. Rather, become engrossed in the story. Praise the Lord, cheer for the saints, detest the beast, and long for the final victory." You know, and while we don't want to get to the point where we cannot see the forest for the trees, there's certainly a lot of challenges in approaching this amazing vision and revelation from John. For one, it's important to note that John is writing in what we would call the apocalyptic genre. And then that Greek word, apocalypsis, it means to expose in full view what was formerly hidden, veiled, or secret. And it can refer to a past, present, or future aspect of God's will. I think a lot of times we think of apocalypse as something very future-oriented, but really think of it more as an unveiling of seeing things that are unseen. And unfortunately for those that spend the majority of time solely in the books of the New Testament, Revelation is all the more difficult because it's the only book that's written in that genre in the New Testament. So to really understand and develop an adequate skill in reading and understanding the apocalyptic genre, we really have to regularly journey through the Old Testament, through books like Psalms, Daniel, Ezekiel, or Isaiah. And another challenge in interpreting Revelation is John's frequent use of symbols and numbers. If you look in Revelation chapter 1, let's look at verses 12 through 16. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. It says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." And so there's plenty of symbols, there's plenty of numbers, colors that are in this passage alone. You see a reference to stars and lampstands, and later on we're told that those represent the angels of the seven churches, and the seven churches to be described later in Revelation chapter 2. Those are the lampstands. Numbers, again, they have a significant meaning throughout Revelation. The number seven, it also often points to a sense of completeness or perfection, a perfect whole. The number 12, it serves in this manner, and it often references the 12 tribes of Israel or the entire assembly of God's redeemed people. And then even colors, you have the white hairs on the head of Christ. They're employed to infer wisdom. And then you have phrases like "in his right hand." It's meant to describe a place of power and safety. And what a comfort it is to know that God walks amongst his churches and he holds them in a place of safety and power. And he's active within the church. And John is kind enough to help us determine what each of these things represents. Like I said, in the case of the seven stars and the seven lampstands, he reveals the meaning behind that symbology. But when John is silent on these matters, I would say that he's alluding to something from the Old Testament. And so again, having a good grasp of the Old Testament is going to help us as we journey through John's revelation. And actually some of the breaks that we take throughout this book, I may spend some time in the Old Testament just so that we can help grasp what John is describing for us. And so, while you know everything I'm talking about is not an exhaustive list, there's another challenge, a third challenge in interpreting John's revelation is the method by which we approach Scripture. You know, I think we usually have a tendency to employ one of two conflicting approaches to Bible study. And to give you another, quick $5 term, or a couple of them anyway, you have either exegesis or eisegesis. Exegesis, I think that's a legitimate interpretation, and that means we're reading out of the text what the original author meant to convey. Where we're trying to understand the cultural context of the times in which those books or letters were written. And likewise, it entails an understanding for the occasions for which these individuals are writing to the church. We were just talking earlier about how important and essential it is to understand the many feasts and celebrations of Jewish tradition and how it enlightens our understanding of what Jesus is actually saying. You know, he's the fulfillment of all these celebrations and these longings and what the Israelites long for. And so understanding those things helps us. And so that's one of the reasons why I prefer to preach expositionally. I like to preach through a book and really allow the text to really speak for itself. You know, I don't use a lot of illustrations. I don't really kind of go off the cuff. I really like to stick to the text because it's God's divine word. It's coming directly from God himself. And who better to explain it and unpack it than the Holy Spirit as it works through our lives. So that's exegesis. But eisegesis, on the other hand, it's reading into the text what the interpreter, what we would wish to find or think that we find there. This is why some individuals, when they get to passages like Revelation chapter 9, verse 9, that we're told of these locusts who had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They're going to see, visualize Apache helicopters or something to that effect. This is why some are going to point to particular regimes or even presidencies in our times as indications of the end times. And in the pulpit, it's stringing verses or passages together, often out of context, in order to drive a point that while even though we might have the best intentions, it forces God's word out of its direct context. And so I see eisegesis as a very dangerous thing. It puts us on a slippery slope of erring from what God originally intended for us through these texts. And so as we approach Revelation, with that apocalyptic genre, remember I said it's like an unveiling, that veil is being pulled back. We're allowed a view into a battle that has been waged since the time of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And here we see awe-inspiring depictions of angels and demons who are engaged in spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. And our adversary, the devil, he's no longer depicted as this vulnerable serpent, but rather as a fearsome dragon ready to devour and conquer. But above all those things, as wondrous and awe-inspiring as they are, Revelation presents us with the unveiled Christ. So join me in Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at the first two verses. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." Again, John is writing, John writes that God made all the things we find in Revelation known by sending his angel to his servant John. And certainly this angel, it could have been a messenger angel, such as the likes of Gabriel. But I think there's more that's going on in these passages. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus, he says that he came to cast fire on the earth. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, we're told of this angel who fills his censer with fire from the altar, and he throws it down to the earth. It causes thunder and rumblings, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The description that we're given in Revelation chapter 1 verse 16, it matches that of a mighty angel in Revelation chapter 10, who's described as being wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And it says that his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. And while what I'm describing to you isn't exhaustive, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus says that he is the living one, and that he is alive forevermore, and that he has the keys of death and Hades. And then later in Revelation, we find an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit. And so the identity of this angel is not explicitly stated, but it seems to me that John is making a direct reference to Christ. And even more, it seems to me that John is kind of conflating the Old Testament use of, you would hear that phrase, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. He's conflating or identifying that with the person of Jesus Christ. And if this is the case, John is helping his contemporaries of his time to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. He's uniting these two great sections of our Bible together. He's tying them together, stitching them together. Look at verses 4 through 8. It says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And so in this introduction, John has given us a wonderful portrait of Jesus Christ. And much of this is already familiar to us in that we serve a Savior who deeply and sincerely loves us. And he shed his own blood on our behalf. But John goes beyond the image of a suffering servant, and he reveals to us the eternal Christ, the one who is and who was and who is to come. And Christ stands with God and the Father and the Holy Spirit. When you see that phrase, the seven spirits before the throne, it's a reference John is using to the Holy Spirit. Christ stands with God, the Father, and the Spirit. And we're not only reminded of Christ's amazing sacrifice, but his perfect obedience. John describes Jesus as the faithful witness and who in satisfying God's justice, he's been exalted as the ruler of kings on earth. And again, John forgoes the imagery of a helpless lamb, and he provides us with a picture, a glimpse of a strong and mighty Savior. It says that Christ holds the seven churches that have yet to be described as in a place of power and safety. His appearance, we've already spoke to this, it exudes wisdom and fierce judgment and divine glory. And so amazing and intimidating is this portrait of Jesus that upon seeing him, what does it say that John did? John tells us he fell at his feet as though he was dead. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. You know, John is penning these words, but we're told at the beginning of all this, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's given by none other than God himself. And without a shadow of a doubt, this is a divine word. And God has given us, again, he's given us a glorious view into his character and his purpose. And it's the testimony of Christ that's placed John on the island of Patmos. Notice, you know, John doesn't take a lot of time here. We just finished Galatians, and Paul frequently, he refers to his authority as an apostle, right? He's defending that. John doesn't spend a lot of time saying, listen to me because I'm an apostle. Because I had this one-on-one encounter, this personal testimony of Jesus. Rather than appealing to that kind of authority, he's describing himself here as a brother and partner in the tribulation. And just like countless other believers in his own time and in the times to come, and even our time today, John is suffering on account of his faithful witness and proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord. And I think it's a great encouragement to realize again that Christ is active and he's aware of our times and trouble. And there are a lot of people, they look at world events, even the words of this book, of John's Revelation, they kind of wring their hands in fear and disappointment. And the truth is that there's going to be many that have and will suffer like John has. Possibly even in a greater capacity. In fact, other than John, the rest of the apostles, according to church history and tradition, they've all come to a tragic end. I would encourage you, I'm not going to spend time on this, but just go and read. Just Google what happened to the Apostle Paul and many others that followed Jesus. If there was ever a time to be discouraged, this would be it. And yet John, he's not dismayed, and in his demeanor, it helps us to realize that Christ is not only worthy of our adoration, he's not only worthy of our worship, Christ is worthy of our suffering. That's completely contrary to so much that's being preached from the pulpit today. Send in your money and God will send you a blessing. And usually that's something tangible. He's going to make you healthy or wealthy or something material, you know? But here John is encouraging us and he's reminding us that our suffering is not in vain. Church, if we're going to continue to pursue Christ and be obedient to his calling, especially in our culture today and in the direction that it's heading, we're going to suffer. It's going to be difficult. But again, John's not deterred. Look in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. You know, Revelation can sometimes be a difficult part of Scripture to understand, and we don't have to understand everything to be blessed by this book. But those things that we can understand, they should transform the way that we live. You know, we're reminded this morning that it's Christ who holds the keys to death and Hades. In the ancient Near East, you know, keys didn't have just a practical function of opening something and revealing their contents, but it was also kind of a mark of status in a community. And since Christ alone has conquered death and he himself has come out of Hades, he alone determines who's going to enter death in Hades and who can come out. And for that reason, John's revelation, it's an invaluable word that helps us better understand that Jesus truly is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we continue our journey, you're going to see Christ, he stands alone, and he stands triumphant. He doesn't need any aid or assistance in overcoming Satan and his legion of demons. He doesn't sway or faint or waver. I used to watch boxing a lot, and you know, if somebody took a good blow, you would start to see their knees kind of buckle. You were just so uncertain. Are they going to make it through the round? Are they going to be able to continue the fight? There's not even a hint of that with Jesus. And rather, the battle is decisive. And in the eyes of God, it's already been won. And in a broken world filled with supposed alternatives and remedies for the human condition, only God has the power and ability to overcome our greatest need and adversary. And so I would encourage you to consider how you approach this amazing book in as we journey through it in the weeks to come. I find it to be a natural reaction at times to be fearful in thinking about the events to come. However, that what's shown in this interaction between Jesus and John, those who are in Christ have no reason to fear. The fearful and mighty warrior that's depicted throughout these pages has a passionate love and dedication to his bride, to the church. And if you're a believer this morning, you shouldn't be dismayed despite all that's happening in our world and times. And rather, we can have a hopeful dependence and longing for Christ's return. And in saying all that, I want to be careful that we don't attempt to kind of embellish or add to what John is giving us. We're not Gnostics. We don't think there's kind of a hidden faith or hidden meaning or code that we can kind of crack to better understand what Christ, through his servant John here, is trying to convey. There's no special privilege outside of the Holy Spirit that we can obtain to give us a greater understanding of what's provided here. There's going to be those who look to connect Social Security, the COVID-19 vaccines, or some kind of governmental regulation to the mark of the beast. I've heard everything under the sun being described as the mark of the beast. The Antichrist is inevitably going to take the form of some political figure who finds himself in opposition to Christian morals and values. But again, Revelation is not a puzzle book. We can't get caught in the weeds so as to miss the larger picture of God's great and glorious act of redemption. The entire purpose of Revelation is to call us to worship the risen Christ, to realize who He is, to look beyond the suffering servant of the cross and to see the risen Lamb who has come to conquer, whose enemies have been made His footstool. And so, while we shouldn't embellish, I think, the words that we find in this book, I think what's even more concerning for me is when someone hears the testimony of this book and they just remain indifferent. John repeatedly tells us, when we just read it, that the time is near and all these things shall soon come to pass. But it's been over 2,000 years and Christ hasn't returned yet. And there's some that view and regulate the book of Revelation as just something idealistic, that what's been given by God, it's not really a prophetic word of things to come, but it's kind of just a portrayal of things that have already come to pass. A lot of people will point to the destruction of the temple shortly after Jesus' life and ministry, and they'll say everything that's written about in Revelation, it's already happened. There's not really this eschatological or end-time defining moment of Christ's return. They just kind of write it off. But if I can appeal to, the importance of context and good biblical study, those repeated phrases of the time is near, that is indicative and characteristic of that apocalyptic genre. And for apocalyptic literature, there's always this sense of imminency. It's common, and the church in every age has always lived with the expectancy of this consummation of all things in its day. Let me close with this passage from Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verses 32 through 36. He says, "But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his own work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep." I think that's an encouraging word for us this morning, where we're often so complacent about going about our everyday business. We get sucked into a routine and kind of the mundaneness of life. We assign little meaning to the things that we do, whether it's in public or behind closed doors. And sadly, we often don't see the value of time until it's too late. I would like to think I still have plenty of years ahead of me, and That old adage is true, that time just continues to get faster and faster, and it certainly has. I mean, months feel like weeks now to me. And I blink. Last year just went by so quickly. And I think about all the time that I squandered and I wasted. Time that I could have spent with my family. Time that I could have spent with my girls, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Time that I could have been more thoughtful and meaningful about the things that I've done. And so we should pray, church, that we stay alert. And if we use this passage from Mark to kind of enlighten our understanding of Revelation, like I said, John, he constantly says that the time is near. It's like it's going to happen tomorrow. But if we use this passage to help us interpret Revelation, the words of this prophecy, what we're going to read in the weeks ahead, it may not come to pass soon, at least in our perspective, in our finite human perspective, but it is going to happen suddenly. It may not happen within my next breath. It may not happen tomorrow. It may not even happen in my lifetime. But when Christ returns, it's going to be sudden. And for a book filled with signs of the end, Revelation, it should fill us with a sense of urgency. And as, you know, we talked about the many prayer concerns that we had, and this young one that's dealing with cancer, we're faced with the frailty of life. And we ought to live with eternity in mind. And we should long to see others reconciled to a loving and merciful Savior. And again, without embellishing the revelation given to us by God, Christ's return is coming. It's going to be sudden. And the question that we should be asked of ourselves is whether we're ready. And so as we look at this introduction to John's revelation, I don't think there's anything more fitting than to say, be alert. Be ready. Don't be caught off guard. And he's going to pull back the veil, and we're going to get to see this amazing spiritual reality, these things that are happening, that have happened in the past, that are happening now, that are to come. He's going to give us a great and glorious picture into what he's accomplishing, what he has accomplished on our behalf. And again, we don't need to be kind of caught down in the weeds looking at every fine detail and trying to map out and find a direct correlation to what John is trying to describe. Rather, it should draw us to worship and praise and adoration of Christ. It should again transform our lives to where he's our focus, he's our desire, and that just radically dictates what we do with our lives. And if you have eternity on your mind, you're going to be very evangelistic. You're going to be very driven to share the gospel to those that you love and you care about who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Because heaven forbid, what if something happens tomorrow? What if something happens this evening? What if God chooses not to tarry and he returns? What would that mean for that individual? What would that mean for you this morning if you don't have that relationship with Christ? And so John, as he opens up this letter, and we're going to be journeying through these letters to these various churches, he encourages us to have a sense of urgency, to deal with the spiritual condition of our hearts, to be reconciled to God, and to live a life pleasing to him. And so it's my prayer that as we continue to journey throughout these many chapters, and we're going to talk about these letters to the churches. We'll talk about the seven scrolls, the seven bowls that are poured out on humanity, all these wondrous things. I pray that you would have a sense of urgency, but not a fearful urgency, but a wonderful anticipation of that one day we're going to be in Christ's presence, perfect, complete. And we're going to get to dwell with him for all eternity. And that should bring joy and hope despite whatever we're going to face in the years, in the moments and seasons to come. We may not even have years for all we know. And I hope it's going to be an encouragement to you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine revelation. Lord, that you waste no time in telling us that this is a direct word from Christ given by God. And just as with the rest of Scripture, Lord, we can depend on your word. We can trust in it. It is infallible. It does not return void. It is powerful. And we're going to see that even more clearly as we continue to journey through John's revelation. Lord, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts, our minds. Let us be attentive to your word. Let it transform our lives. Let it, again, give us a sense of urgency in this expectant hope of your return and all that's involved in that. Lord, we're there will be no more pain and no more suffering, where you will wipe the tears away from our eyes, and that we'll be able to dwell in your presence forevermore. Lord, we look forward to that day. But Lord, let us not be caught off guard. Let us realize that there is work to be done, that there are those that still need to hear and to respond to the gospel call. And again, Lord, I just pray that you would just give us a sense of urgency in realizing that the time is near. It may not come in the next moment. It may not come tomorrow. It may not come in our lifetime, but it will be sudden. And Lord, let us do everything we can to make sure that we're not caught asleep, that we're not living indifferently, but rather that we are encouraged and emboldened by your direct revelation to us. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We just ask that you would guide us and direct us, for we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.